And I'll tell you something else, Mr. Lumbly, and all his deluded followers will never be able to get around or explain away. They'll never be able to explain away the fact that the writer of Hebrews used Jesus' personal effort against sin in the garden that night as an example to encourage us to do the same. That's right. He was using the example of Jesus' personal effort in overcoming temptation that night to encourage those in the Hebrew congregation to whom he was writing who were having a problem with sin not to give up resisting and striving against that sin. And he was using Jesus as an example. You'll never be able to deny that or get around it. So to be quite frank, I don't care if Mr. Lumbly strings 1,000 verses of Scripture together in order to support his error. Hebrews 12:4 exposes him as a false teacher. That one verse alone exposes him as a false teacher. And actually, it's very sad. It's very sad to watch people choose the words of a self-proclaimed Bible teacher over the actions of their Lord. Jesus did the exact opposite of what Mr. Lumbly is preaching. Yet people choose this man's words over the example set by their Savior. They're choosing his words over the example set by their Savior. You want to talk about putting your trust in man? You want to talk about putting your trust in your own flesh? That's it, baby. Now, several weeks ago, Mr. Lumley gave another message to support that error, which I touched on in one of my other messages, in which he said the Scripture seems to imply that we're responsible to do certain things in order to be sanctified. But of course, we're not really responsible doing these things. Then he went through four or five passages which seem to say that we have to do something ourselves. But as he read each passage, he would then point to another passage nearby which talked about grace or faith. And he'd say, see, the Bible isn't really telling you to do these things. It's telling you to let God do them in you. You do them through grace. You do them by believing God will do them in you. You don't try to do them yourself. And see, what took place that night was a repeat of what happened in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago. And of course, you know, all the people in that room, they fell for it, you know, lock, stock, and barrel. Hath God said the serpent to Eve? Hath God said Mr. Lumley to his followers? Surely, when God told you to resist the devil, he didn't mean you should exert any personal effort to do so. What he really meant was, you should let him resist the devil for you as you yield to the work of the Spirit in your life. Surely, when God told you to flee youthful lust, he didn't mean that you should exert any personal effort to actually do so. What he really meant was, you should let him cause you to flee. Better yet, if you're really walking in the Spirit, really walking by faith, he'll remove the temptation before you have to face it. That's real grace. He'll remove you from the battle. Be this. Do you think Jesus Christ was abiding in the Father when he exerted personal effort to resist sin in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you think Jesus was yielding to the Spirit when he exerted personal effort against sin that night? Well, guess what? If Jesus could exert personal effort and still be yielding to the Spirit, then so can you. If he could exert personal effort and still be abiding in the Father, then so can you. If Jesus could exert personal effort and overcome sin, you know, to overcome sin, still be walking by faith, trusting God's promises, believing in God and all that, then so can you. If Jesus could exert personal effort without being guilty to perfect himself or trying to produce spiritual fruit by his own power, then so can you. Personal effort does not equal resisting the Spirit or rejecting the help of the Spirit. Personal effort does not equal trying to walk independently of God, nor is it the antithesis of walking by faith or yielding to the Spirit. This whole idea is a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell, and Lumbly is functioning as Satan's mouthpiece. It's designed to produce passive Christians who can easily be overcome by Satan. And the fact that this man has been able to seduce the kind of people he has, people come out of the church, people are always watching for error. The fact that he can seduce those kind of people shows just how powerful Satan's deceptions are right now. Now, in that same message, one of the passages Mr. Lumley looked at was Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Okay, let us do these things. And at his point and core in that passage was to show that even though it seemed like sin, even though it seemed like he was telling us to run the race with patience, the fact is he wasn't telling us to do these things, because if we actually tried to do them, that would involve personal effort. And all personal effort is a rejection of God's grace. All personal effort is a refusal to let the Spirit do it for you. Then he referred the people to the very next verse. That was 12:1. He referred to the very next verse, Hebrews 12:2, and he said, this is how we're to lay aside these weights and sins. This is how we're supposed to run the race with patience. And here's what 12:2 says. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? Looking unto Jesus. And then he says, that's how you do this stuff. You don't do it. You look unto Jesus to do it. You trust his grace. So according to Mr. Lumbly, the way we obey the command to lay aside every weight, to lay aside every sin, and to run the race is by looking at Jesus. And when he says looking at Jesus, he means we're simply to believe that Jesus will accomplish this for us by grace as we yield to the work of the Spirit in our lives. No personal effort is necessary. Indeed, no personal effort is allowed. In Mr. Lumley's mind, personal effort is the antithesis of looking unto Jesus. Well, I certainly agree. I don't have a problem with the fact that we must look to Jesus to help us lay aside every weight and sin. I don't have a problem with the fact that we have to look to Jesus to help us run the race. I don't have a problem with that at all. What I have a problem with is the idea that personal effort is the antithesis of looking unto Jesus. What I have a problem with is the idea that personal effort and looking unto Jesus are polar opposites, and that we'll have to choose between one or the other because one cancels out the other one. What I have a problem with is the idea that we can't possibly put forth personal effort and look to Jesus at the same time. And the reason I have a problem with that idea is because it directly contradicts the clear meaning of the very next verse, which we read, which is Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. Right? For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against itself, lest you be wearied and faint your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's the very next verses. Now, do you think there might be a connection between the exhortation to look unto Jesus in Hebrews 12, 2, and the exhortation to consider the struggle he went through in Hebrews 12, 4? Do you think it's possible that when the writer of Hebrews told us to look unto Jesus, he wasn't saying we should just believe we would overcome sin by grace, but that we should resist sin with all our might, just like Jesus? Okay? You see how Lumley twisted that scripture around there. What the writer of Hebrews is saying in verse 12 there, Hebrews 12, 4, he's saying, hey, you may think you're doing a lot to fight against a besetting sin in your life, but just remember what Jesus did against the temptation to sin so hard, he bled great drops of blood. So until you've resisted sin like that, he's not saying what Lumbly's saying. He didn't look at those people in that fellowship who were having a problem with sin and say, hey, you may think you're doing a lot of good to fight against that sin there, but it's no effort. And that's not what God wants from you. He wants you to rest in his promise. He wants you just to believe and walk by faith. Just yield to the Spirit's work, and you'll eventually get delivered. Because he'll take that desire right out of your heart. Listen, people, either the writer of the book of Hebrews is a liar, or Mr. Lumbly is a liar. There ain't no two ways about it. If the doctrine being propagated by Apostasy Watch is true, then Jesus Christ was resisting sin in his flesh that night in the garden. You need to understand that Mr. Lumbly is a dangerous man, because in a very subtle way, the very subtle way, he twists the scripture. He's dangerous because he's convinced his error is true. And the most dangerous kind of deceiver is the one who's utterly convinced of his error. The deception that's taking place in that chat room is so subtle, most of the people in that group have absolutely no idea what's happening. And the few who have seen it have separated themselves from that group. The grace that Mr. Lumbly is propagating is not the grace that's taught in Scripture. It's a counterfeit grace that's designed to produce passive Christians who are food for the demons. The grace that's taught in Scripture gives you and me the power to overcome the temptation to sin. The grace of Mr. Lumbly removes the temptation to sin, so you don't have to face it, and there's nothing to overcome. It removes the problem. God's grace, scriptural grace, empowers you, gives you the power, strengthens you, helps you to overcome the problem you're facing. Lumbly's grace removes the problems. You don't have to face it. There's nothing to overcome in that kind of grace. That was the whole point of his little story about the throwing away his world of music, wasn't it? He threw away his music before the desire for that music had been removed from his heart by grace. So it didn't work. That act was just a worthless, quote, work of the flesh. But somewhere along the way, over the years, God removed the desire for that world of music from him. Now, there was required to resist temptation to listen to it. Apparently, Mr. Lumbly didn't even have to feel the need to pray against the prayer or ask God to deliver him from it. You know, he just walked by faith and yielded to the Spirit every day, and presto, one morning he woke up and the desire for that music was gone. God has removed it. See, it was all of God and none of him. That's the doctrine. It's all of God and none of you. You just walk by faith. You just believe. You just rest. And one day God's going to do it for you. You wake up and the problem will be gone. All of God, none of you. What I wonder is, I'd never ask him because I don't think he'd tell me the truth. But what I wonder is, if Mr. Lumbee was ever convicted by the Holy Spirit concerning his worldly music. He said he got it into his head at the very beginning that he should get rid of that music. And then he blamed that, you know, desire on some unknown minister that probably put that thought in his brain. And since he listened to a man, it wasn't the Holy Spirit telling him that. That whole effort was a work of the flesh. It was useless. It didn't work. Okay, but I still wonder, after he realized that throwing the music away didn't help, after he realized that throwing the music away didn't remove the desire for the music, was he ever convicted by the Holy Spirit of that music? I wonder if he was ever conflicted about the issue. I mean, did the Holy Spirit ever tell him to get rid of the music? Or was the whole thing just a non-issue until he woke up one morning and the desire was gone? See? I wonder if he was ever in a place where he knew God, not man. He knew God wanted him to get rid of that music, but the desire for it was still so strong in him, he couldn't do it. See, that's the way things work in the real world. That's the way things work in the real world. God is continually convicting us of things that are displeasing to him. God is continually convicting us of things that are hindering our union with him. And the fact is, most of the time, the things he convicts us of are things we desire. Sometimes the things he asks us to lay down or stop doing, they're so important to us, we'd rather die than let them go. Okay? In the real world of conflicting wills and conflicting desires, not Mr. Lumbee's, but this is a fantasy world. This is where the difference between real grace and counterfeit grace becomes clear. Okay? Hebrews 4:15-16 says this. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That we may find grace to help in the time of need. All right? The writer of Hebrews said Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. And since he was tempted just like we are, he's a merciful high priest. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And since he's at the right hand of God, behind the veil, at the right hand of God on the throne, we're encouraged to go boldly behind the veil into the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right? In other words, when we're tempted to it by these strong sins we can't get over, we're to run to Jesus and ask for help. We're to go to the throne and ask for help. We're to ask him to help us resist and overcome that temptation. And the help we receive from the throne of grace is the power to overcome the temptation. The help we receive from the throne of grace is the power to turn away from that sin. Mr. Lumbee's grace doesn't help you overcome the temptation you're facing. It removes the temptation from you, so there's nothing to overcome. When you walk in scriptural grace, both you and God are engaged in the battle. Both you and God are engaged in the battle, just as both Jesus and the Father were engaged in the battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's not just the sword of the Lord, and it's not just the sword of Gideon. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Just as Jesus was resisting the temptation to sin with all his own strength that night, so we must resist the temptation to sin with all our own strength. And just as he needed help to win the battle, so we need help to win the battle. All right? It's very simple and very clear, unless you've been brainwashed by a seducing spirit or you've been brainwashed by the doctrines of John Calvin. Right? True grace is God giving us the strength that we are lacking in the battle so we can win. God is helping us to win. He's not winning for us by removing the thing we are struggling against, by removing the desire, by removing the temptation. Okay? There's a big difference between those two concepts. It's like night and day. One's real, one's counterfeit. Scriptural grace makes you an overcomer because it strengthens you to gain the victory over all your internal enemies, your internal desires, the demons, the desires, the sin, all that kind. Scriptural grace makes you an overcomer because it strengthens you to gain the victory over all your internal enemies. Mr. Lumbee's grace makes you a passive robot because it removes all your internal enemies from you. There's nothing to fight. There's nothing to overcome. If you do it the right way, God's grace does it all. Now, Hebrews 13:5-6 says this. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will not fear what man shall do to me. The Lord is my helper. Now, apparently, Mr. Lumley doesn't know the difference between having somebody help you do something and have somebody do that thing for you. It's because his mind is filled with the errors of Calvin. You see, if you start off wrong, if you start off with a bad foundation, then everything you build on that foundation is skewed. And when you build your theology on the foundation of Calvin's total inability lie, then even though everything you build looks right, there's a fundamental distortion in all of it that makes it false. When you start off by assuming that our Adamic nature is incapable of doing anything good, that it's incapable of choosing to follow God or obey God, that it's incapable of walking in righteousness, then the rest of your theology is going to be warped and you will never, ever understand the issue of righteousness. Never. Now, those who have listened to Mr. Lumley may have noticed, you may have noticed this, he's obsessed with the seemingly noble task of making sure God gets all the glory for our redemption. He's obsessed with making sure that we don't take any credit for anything we do. And the reason for that is very simple. He believes that if we have any responsibility at all in our salvation process, if we are responsible to do anything in that salvation process, and then we carried out that responsibility faithfully, then God couldn't get all the glory. He'd have to share the glory with us. See, if we actually had the power to make a righteous choice without God causing us to make a righteous choice, and then we didn't make that righteous choice, we could rightfully take some credit for it. Not all the credit, mind you, but certainly, you know, the amount is proper. I mean, I made that choice. I had the decision, I had the option, and I made the choice, okay? If that's blasphemy to Calvinists, okay? Calvinists have a phobia. They actually have a phobia. It's a theological phobia about people stealing God's glory. And that's why Mr. Lumley spits and fumes at the very thought of God allowing us to share the responsibility for our sanctification. That's why he says over and over and over again that our flesh wants to take the credit for what God does. If we were really responsible for anything in the salvation process, Calvinists could not keep propagating their it's all of God and none of you slogan. It's all of God, none of you. That slogan would go right down the tube, right down the drain, if we had any responsibility at all. So they just go through the scriptures, they go through their doctrine, they just twist and pervert everything to fit that idea. Now, once you reject Calvin's total inability lie, it's very easy to understand that we share the responsibility, okay? You understand that we have the ability to respond to the Lord in every area and at every stage of the salvation process. Whether it's our response to his initial call repentance or our response to his daily leading in the sanctification process, we have the ability to choose life or death. We have a new man, and that new man leads us and guides us and empowers us, but we are totally responsible for whether or not we yield to the influence of that new man. Totally responsible. Now, almost done. Got a couple of scriptures here for you. Ends on the Revelation. Matthew 16:27 says this. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He shall reward every man according to his works. Revelation 22:11-12 says this. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Game over. And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work should be. Now, one of the things people under this delusion don't understand is it annuls the whole concept of rewards. See, if we're sanctified by faith in the same exact way that we're justified by faith, just by believing, which is what Lumley is teaching. He's teaching you're sanctified by faith the exact way you're justified by faith, just by believing and accepting. If that's true, then you will never receive a reward for anything you do because you didn't do anything. If it's really all of God and none of you, then on what basis are you expected to get a reward? What have you done? Well, you may say, I walk by faith. I walk by faith. Oh, really? Could you have walked by faith if God wasn't causing you to walk by faith? Well, according to Calvin and Lumley, you're incapable of walking by faith. He has to cause you to do it. Try again. Well, you may say, I believe God's promises. I was fully convinced of God's promises. Oh, really? Could you have believed God's promises and become fully convinced of God's promises if the Spirit wasn't causing you to believe them? According to Calvin and Lumley, you're incapable of believing those promises. Try again. Well, you say, well, I yielded. I yielded to the work of the Spirit. Oh, really? Could you have yielded to the work of the Spirit if the Spirit wasn't causing you to yield? According to Lumley and Calvin, you're incapable of yielding to the Spirit, unless God calls you to yield. See, this thing cuts both ways. This deception, this lie cuts both ways. If you can't take any credit for anything you do, then neither can you be rewarded for anything you do. All right? If God does it all, then he not only gets all the credit and the glory, he gets all the reward. If it's all of God and none of you, God can't possibly reward you for what he alone has done. In order for you to receive any kind of reward, you must deserve it. That's what reward is, all right? You must deserve it. And nobody will ever receive any rewards through Mr. Lumbly's counterfeit grace, because that grace says you never deserve anything. You will never deserve anything. God deserves all the credit. God does all the work. God gets all the glory. And guess what? God gets all the rewards. So if you believe Mr. Lumbly's doctrine, that's fine. Just don't expect to get any rewards in heaven, because you won't. You can't. You didn't do anything. You never did anything to earn a reward. All right. That's about, I think that's the end. I think that's enough, I've been long enough now. But that's the error. I just want to present that to you tonight. I want to present that to the few people that are out there that are left, who are still in a valid decision, and they are preaching a deception, a very subtle, dangerous deception. It's going to produce passive Christians, and all the people who accept that doctrine and walk in it are going to be filled with demon spirits by the time they stand before the throne. I'm not going to say they're going to hell. That's not my point. But you get a passive spirit in you, and that's the way you walk. You're food for the demons. If you're not going to struggle against sin and struggle to do God's will and struggle to put things down that you don't want to do, you're never, ever, ever going to be an overcomer. You're going to be filled with spirits. So that was my little message on righteousness tonight. And Mr. Lumbly's false. He's preaching a false grace. It's an antichrist grace. It's a counterfeit grace. He's also preaching false security. I didn't go into that. By Abraham's journey, which he did Sunday night. That's false. Everything he said Sunday night about Abraham is false security. He's using Abraham's journey to put those people in a spirit of false security. Well, that's too much to go into tonight. Buddy, I'm done. I'm done talking. My throat's dry. Anybody have anything you want to share or say or ask questions or input or anything like that? Go ahead. Dan, did Steve really tell you not to? Yes, he emailed me. He emailed me and told me his stuff was copyrighted and requested that I take him off. Very professional sounding. At this time, I'm not requesting you remove my audios from all your audios. Yeah. So don't worry. Copyright laws ain't going to protect him. Looks like we got Kim. Go ahead, Kim.
Okay. I just wanted to share a part of my testimony. Before I was a Christian, I used to use the internet for inappropriate things. And when I became a Christian, I gave up internet and my computer. I didn't have a computer in my home for 3 years because I knew I couldn't resist it myself. I had... So for 3 years, I did not own a computer. Wasn't in my house, didn't have internet in my house, had no access in my home, in private, to a computer. And later on, not until it became necessary, when I started homeschooling my children, did I buy a computer. And by that time, after 3 years, I was able to resist the former temptation that I had had with computers. And now I have no problem with it. But I had to give up the computer, get it out of my house, and not even have it for 3 years. And so, and then I, to go along with that, I wanted to read the scripture in Mark 9. Let's see, Mark 9:43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So I just wanted to share that because God does want us to strive against sin. And these are Jesus' words. They're written in red. Jesus himself told us to do this. And so I'm just agreeing with you, Dan. I agree 100% with everything you said tonight.
Amen. Thanks, Kim. That's good. That was a good word. Good scriptures, too. Go ahead, Hugh. You got the mic, bro.
Yeah, actually, I don't want to... I hope I don't... hope you guys don't mind if I change the subject a little bit. Something I learned this past week, I was just doing some research, And if you want to take a look at Joshua 21, 41 to 45, those that have their Bibles open, Joshua 21, 41 through 45. And something that jumped out on me there is that, you know, you hear so much about what's going on in Israel, and everybody, you know, is fixated in what's the next step that's going to happen there, whether it's war, whether it's this, or whether it's that. And it was something that I wasn't aware of that in my reading that I came across. And in this verse, 21:45, it says, actually, I'm going to read part of it. The 44th verse, it says, "And the Lord gave them rest on every side." Okay, actually, the 43rd, sorry. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." So all that land that God had promised that he would give the nation of Israel, he did give. And so it's amazing how people are still saying that you know, the promise of God hasn't been fulfilled regarding Israel so far as their land. The promise of God now is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He's our promised land. And so it's just, once again, man is fixated on this dispensational teaching that is saying, okay, where's our promised land? Is it Israel or is it Christ? But Christ is our all in all. He is our reality. And it's just, once again, a deception and a twisting of Satan where he gets us off track and gets us off focus. So I just wanted to point that out.
Okay, thanks. Thanks, you. I wanted to answer Holly Dog's question before I forget. He asked me why I financially supported Steve knowing he was an heir. The thing is, the errors I saw at first weren't very serious to me, and I was trying to help him. And it seemed like he was taking my advice. I'd write him an email. I would call him. Like I said, I drove down to his house twice. It seemed like he was kind of coming my way a little bit from some of these issues that weren't real bad at the time. And that's why I support him like that. Once it got real bad, and I realized he was really preaching bad stuff, I stopped supporting him. But for a while there, he seemed to be accepting the truth, and that's why I was trying to encourage him. There you go. I think I got bumped. Okay. How about anybody else? Anybody else have anything to share or ask or say or anything? Okay, good. We got Sissy. Go ahead, Sissy.
Hi, Brother Dan. Thanks so much for the teaching tonight. It was excellent. You know, I grew up in the Pentecostal church. So did my husband. I mean, we raised in what back then was true holiness. I mean, everything was you know, there was just the way that you've mentioned before. And every time I hear about it, you almost want to cry because you remember how things used to be. And little by little, you know, things were becoming a little legalistic, but the truth was preached, you know, initially, and that was the gospel I remember, the true gospel. And but as I went through my years, and you know, in my Christian walk, and I was still with the Assemblies of God, things were going off in a different direction. I fell into that. I believed that, and I was a believer. And all of a sudden, I found myself, you know, questioning some things. And but the Lord, you know, His grace and His mercy is unbelievable to me. Because in the midst of all that, you know, some things that weren't taught, especially where I lived in the South, the Lord showed me many a time. I'd hear that prompting, you know. The Lord would show me through His Word, or the Holy Spirit would prompt me, and I said, you know, I'd tell a friend of mine, I'd say, hey, you know, that doesn't sound right. She says, one of my friends one day told me what the pastor was saying, what he was talking about, basically was shepherding. And what in the world is that? And little by little, the Lord, you know, continued to show me these things. Thank God He did. Brought me out of that. And then when I finally left the church, I wound up in Steve's room, and the Lord again prompting me and, you know, showing me. And I thank God for the light that He's given me, you know, enough to show me, Sue, you need to get out of there. And I can't go back there. I just can't go back there. I praise God for His mercy. I'm glad, Dan, that you didn't stop talking about this, because had you stopped, you know, I might have just, stop listening to anybody at this stage, because you get like that. You can get to a point where you don't want to listen to anyone. And the truth is, we all are part of that body of Christ, and we need the Holy Ghost. We need His Word in us, the Scriptures. We need to be taught as well. And I'm still learning, and I will continue to be learning until the Lord comes. And I praise God. Thank you, everybody.
Amen. Thanks, Sissy. That's a good word. All right, guys. I'm going to have this. I'll have this stuff up again, you know, by tomorrow morning, the audio and the notes, if you want to look at them again. And anybody have anything before we go? Last call. I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.